If you're relatively new to First Friends, you're going to look at the screen and be like, awesome, a new sermon series. It's January, a new series. And you're kind of right, but kind of wrong. So I'll tell you what I mean by that. It is new for 2026 in that we are resuming something we have been doing on and off for a while. So this is actually the 82nd sermon in the series, Open Invitation, and you're thinking, how is that possible? Well, it has been a verse-by-verse tour through the Gospel of Luke, starting with Luke 1, and today we get to Luke 15. So that's how far we've come. I looked, because I couldn't remember how long it's been. The first of these was January, the first Sunday of January, 2020. That's how long ago it was. And I looked at that date, and I'm like, that feels like a world ago. A world ago, right? And we've bounced in and out during different seasons and been into it, so now we're back in. And the reason it's called Open Invitation is that what becomes clear, especially in Luke's gospel, it's apparent in all of them, but in Luke's gospel, over and over and over again, Jesus seems to be throwing wide open an invitation to the least people you might expect. The people who would be the least deserving, the least suspected to be invited to come near to a person like Jesus are again and again invited to come close. So we're going to pick up that theme in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10 today, and you will not be shocked to find out it begins with a reference to the fact that Jesus is surrounded by a bunch of people that we wouldn't suspect. John 15, 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls all his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, you get two parables this morning for the price of one. Quite a deal. Next week, you're going to get one, but it is lengthy, so be prepared for that. So here we go, two parables, one about a sheep, one about a coin. But let's first notice this, because we need to always try and put these things in the best context that we can. Jesus is speaking to what I would call a divided audience. We're told that he's speaking, first of all, to tax collectors and sinners who are seated around him. And it appears to us that they are ready to attentively listen to Jesus. They have come because they want to hear what he has to say. Their ears are open. They are ready to receive what this rabbi has to teach them. But there are also, I'm envisioning them sort of on the outskirts of the group, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Let's call them the religious folks. The religious folks are hanging out, I would imagine, on the fringe. Also there, but I would describe it like this. They are hearing Jesus, but not listening to Jesus. If you're familiar with that concept, do you know it's possible to hear someone without listening to them? And I see a lot of spouses being like, mm-hmm, yeah, I felt that, I've been there before. It's possible, I think, that they are hearing Jesus, but they're not actually listening to Jesus. They're way more interested in the fact that Jesus is choosing to eat with and therefore welcome the wrong kind of people, tax collectors and sinners. Don't forget, in Jesus' world, what you eat and who you eat with, according to the Pharisees' view and their perspective, that is clear evidence how seriously you do or do not take the most basic, foundational, ethical understandings of what separates God's people from everybody else. What you eat and who you choose to eat with and surround yourself with. I've said it before, I'll probably say it again. In Jesus' very Jewish world, there were the big three things that they understood. This is what separates from the rest of the world, separates us from the rest of the world. The big three things were Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and diet. Those three things is how you showed everyone that you were really one of God's people. Those were the three big signs. And today we're like, what? Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and what you ate? Yes. And the only way I can think to describe it to us today is to think through this lens. Think about your answer, your fill-in-the-blank answer to this statement. A real Christian would never blank. That's how serious these things were. The idea of Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and the dietary restrictions. That's how you knew these were really God's people. Which I think is a reminder to us today that if our religiousness leads us to judge people more than love them, we are no longer listening to Jesus, period. If our religiosity gets us to a place where our primary lens is judgment first and not love first, we have stopped listening to Jesus. And listen, the word religious has a bad connotation these days. Oh, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. All religious means is that you have decided that your pattern of living and thinking will be based on something you've placed over yourself. So guess what? If you are in this room today, if you're watching on the live stream, you're religious because you are following a pattern of doing things based on the God you've chosen to put above yourself. You can be religious about just about anything. You can be religious about an NFL football team and just say that I'm going to dedicate myself to those. The pattern of life will be dictated by that thing instead. But when our Christian-based religiosity leads us to the place where we see people primarily through the lens of judgment instead of through love, we have stopped listening to Jesus. So, let's get to the parables. The first one is about a lost sheep. I have questions about this parable. Question number one, is 100 sheep a lot of sheep? I don't know. I've never owned a single sheep before. Maybe some of you have, and you're like, one's fine, 10's fine, 100's a lot. I don't know. Now, I did some research, and in Jesus' ancient Jewish world, the average family would have 5 to 15 of these herd-type animals. So, if this family has 100, they're relatively wealthy, but we don't read about a hired hand that's doing the shepherding, so they're not so wealthy that they farm out the shepherding to someone else. So, upper-middle class ish family that has these 100 sheep that they have to care for. So 100, kind of a lot, not a huge amount. So second question, is losing 1 out of 100, 1%, I'm not a mathematician, but I can do that math, 1%, is that a big deal? Our best guess is that a single sheep cost between 3 and 9 Roman denarii at the time. That would equal several days' worth of wages. So all that to say, it's not nothing, but if you have 100 of them, that flock represents probably well over a year's worth of wages. So not nothing, but not something of grand significance to lose 1 out of 100. But here's a really big question that I have for you, really for myself, and I'll share with you. Would a shepherd really truly leave 99 sheep, in the text we're told, in open country in order to chase after and find the one lost stray runaway sheep? I find that part of the parable hard to believe. That a shepherd goes, I'm going to leave the 99 to fend for themselves while I go look for the one rascal who couldn't stay close enough to the flock. So maybe there's some things we don't know. For instance, I read this week that in the ancient world, if you had a large flock and you knew you'd be gone for a long time shepherding them through areas of pasture, you would indeed have more than one shepherd with you, not just one single person. Part of the reason is, if it's a multi-day trip, you need to sleep. And so if you're going to sleep, you need somebody else to be on watch while you sleep. So you can rotate in, somebody sleeps while somebody is on watch for the flock. So it's entirely possible that in the open country, those 99 sheep would have still had somebody to watch over them. But what's also true, that one lost stray sheep was far more at risk to predators than the flock. Generally speaking, predators are less likely to attack an entire flock of 99 animals as opposed to one that is clearly defenseless and has no one around to help. So yeah, it's believable that a shepherd would leave the 99 to chase after the one. Now, built into this whole picture, though, we don't really see it on the surface, but it's under the surface. Jesus is critiquing the people who might be called the shepherds of Israel. So I want to read you a passage in a moment from Ezekiel 34. And it's lengthy. It's like almost 16 verses. But here's what I want you to do. Put yourself in this mentality. Imagine you're one of the Pharisees or the experts in the law at the periphery listening to Jesus. And you know Scripture. You're the expert. You know Scripture backwards, frontwards, upside down, inside out, all the directions. You probably have most, if not all of it, completely memorized. So imagine that you're on the periphery and Jesus knows you're already judging him, and then he uses this parable about going after a lost sheep. Those men would have known this scripture by heart. So imagine how this would hit your ears. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared only for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. It will be no longer food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they're scattered. I myself will tend to my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I don't know about you, but if I'm a Pharisee and I hear Jesus tell this story about not going after the lost sheep, and he's looking at me sort of out of the side glance and be like, he's talking about us, guys. He's talking about us. And he is. This is a critique of not caring well for the flock. So in this story, the stray, the lost sheep, is eventually found. What happens when the lost thing becomes found? Well, it's pretty simple. There's immense joy and a communal celebration. The idea of carrying that sheep on the shoulders is something that was actually in Jesus' day more practical, because a sheep that had wandered away would get agitated and wouldn't easily be led back. So the sheep efficiently would just be carried on shoulders. But I love how in here it's not about efficiency in the parable, it's about joy. Joyfully carrying that lost sheep back home. And then it's a communal celebration. Can you picture this? The shepherd finally makes it all the way home, and he calls his friends and neighbors. He's like, guys, you've got to come over and celebrate with me. My lost sheep is found. I can see them going, when did you lose a sheep? We didn't even know you had a sheep that was lost. But the shepherd is so full of joy. He's like, I know, you didn't know there was a problem, but the problem's solved and I want to party. So come over and we are going to celebrate with great joy. In the conclusion of this whole parable, sort of the landing point, Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than 99 people who are already safe and living rightly. That's fascinating to me. To put it more simply and succinctly, there is more heavenly joy over repentance than over obedience. Now, I do think there is joy over obedience. I think that's true. I think that when we live obediently, that it brings joy to God. But it's funny that it's even more joyful when one single heart says, I am tired of going this direction, and I need to go a new way. And they choose to go the way of the good shepherd. and the rejoicing is just astronomical. So a lost sheep, and then a lost coin. Same but different. This woman has 10 silver coins. They would have been drachmas in her day, each of them worth about one day's wages. So 10 days' wages in those 10 coins. Think about how different then a coin would be. This is why we need to dig a little deeper under the surface, because you and I read a parable about a lost coin, and we're like, who cares? Right? One coin worth, like our a single quarter isn't even worth 1% of one day's wage. Our coins have become of so little value that after 230 years, we've decided we're done making pennies at this point, which, but in case you didn't know, starting in the early 2000s, it cost more than 1 cent to make a penny. And most recently, in 2024, it cost just shy of 4 cents to make a penny. So we're finally like, you know what? We're done with pennies. But in our world, that's the thing. Coins are basically almost entirely useless. But not in this world. Those coins, that's a day's wages. That's a lot. And did you notice now there's an increase in urgency because the loss is greater? We went from 1 in 100... 1% to 1 out of 10. And again, I'm not great at math, but I can do that math. Now 10%. Now, spoiler alert, there's one more of these lost parables next week, and it gets way bigger than this. But we see this increasing urgency that, okay, this lost thing really needs to be found. It's especially urgent when you understand that the woman portrayed in the story by Jesus is portrayed as a village peasant. So not the upper middle class sheep herding family. Why did Jesus do it this way? We can only speculate. My suspicion is that he's trying to connect with as many people in that crowd as possible to tell them a story that reaches them on their level. This woman, why do we believe that she was a village peasant? It's a detail that I'd actually missed until this point. She lives in a house with no window. Why do we believe that? Because she has to light a lamp to try and find the coin. I always pictured this happening at night. So lighting the lamp, but it doesn't say that it's at night. So it's the fact that she lives in a dwelling with no window, which would have been a lower class dwelling, which means she probably lived in the peasant world in which everything was a barter system. Coinage wasn't even used in the peasant world. And so it's safe to assume that those 10 coins are her entire life savings. And it's 10 days worth of wages. It's so, so little. Losing one of them would be a catastrophic incident for this woman because of her situation. So no wonder we read that she carefully searches for this coin. Now, it's similar to the sheep and the shepherd. We're told in that parable that he says, I'm going to search until I find it. That gives you some sense of urgency and determination. But here it's even greater. That Greek word that gets translated as carefully is epimelos, and it's only found one time right here in the New Testament, and it's a unique way to describe the search that this woman was doing as intense, methodical, diligent, deliberate, and unwavering. We might ask ourselves, why is this detail included? I think we can safely assume that the detail about the passion of this search, about the lamp and the sweeping and the carefully searching, it's telling us something about God's attitude and actions towards those who are lost. That God doesn't stand back and wait, but that God actively seeking, searching for what is lost. And in this story, eventually the coin is found, and what happens when the lost thing is found? Well, you've heard this before. Immense joy. Communal celebration. Same thing all over again. Spoiler alert, do you know how the parable next week will end? Immense joy. Communal celebration. There's a theme going on here in Luke chapter 15, right? And the same visual ends this one. That the joy of heaven when one sinner repents is incredible. That the angels of God are celebrating when one soul says, I need to go in a new direction. So what do we learn from these sort of twin parables that have a lot of similarities to them? A couple things sort of came into my mind that I want to share with you today, and you can do what you will with them. But the first question I ask myself is, how do these lost things get lost? A sheep would generally get lost, probably, most likely, because it was foolish or aimless, or maybe, perhaps, distracted and then wandered away. Because staying with the flock is the norm, and it's the safe thing to do. But if you are a pesky little sheep, you might say to yourself, that path looks easier. I'm going to go to that one. Or you might look over just over the hill and say, oh, there is some luscious-looking grass right over there. It's just past the edge of the flock. I'm just going to go a little bit further away, and I won't be gone long, and everything will be fine. I can't imagine a situation where a sheep chooses to leave the flock because he looks around and says, you know what? I've had it with the shepherd. I'm out of here. I'm done. I can't imagine that that's true, right? And with the coin, a coin gets lost usually entirely by accident. A coin can fall out of a pocket or a purse or even just slip through our fingers. So all that to say, when I think about these two parables, neither of them to me is lostness that's based on an outright rebellious rejection. Again, hold your breath. Next week, we'll get to that. But not here. And I say all of this because these parables are intended to teach us about people. They're not teaching us about actual sheep or actual coins. They're teaching us about people. So I was thinking through that and thinking through how very few people, in my opinion, feel lost to God because of outright indignant rejection of God. I think a lot, many, most lost people just have made some foolish choices or have aimlessly wandered away or maybe have been distracted by something slightly in the distance that just looks a little more interesting or desirable than being cared for by the shepherd. And that's how they become lost. Now, let's not forget that this entire scene comes on the heels of Jesus being judged. The whole telling of the parables, it's a reaction to the religious folks looking at Jesus and his choice of company and muttering to themselves, can you believe this guy? He's welcoming sinners to come near him. This isn't the only time, though, that it happens. There are other places where Jesus does this exact thing. Luke chapter 5, a tax collector named Levi is invited to come and follow Jesus as a disciple. What does Levi do? Let's have a party. Have you heard that before? Let's have a party. Jesus, come to my party. Come sit with me and my friends. Can you guess who Levi's friends were? Tax collectors and sinners. Same descriptor. And Jesus eats with them anyway. Levi was changed by repentance. We can assume that same message got presented to all of his guests because I'm guessing Levi was super excited. Jesus, tell them what you told me, that there's a new way and a new kingdom. Jesus, at that scene, is critiqued. Can you guess who critiques him? The religious folks do. What are you doing with these sinners? And here's his answer. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, guys. It's the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus will eat a meal with a guy named Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, we'll get there in like 6 years. Eventually. But famous story, Jesus eats with Zacchaeus, and we know him for being what? Short. What we should know him for is he is a chief tax collector. He was probably so crooked, so crooked in his world. And yet Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. We're going to have a meal together. I'm assuming Zacchaeus says, I'll bring my friends. Want to guess who his friends are? Tax collectors and sinners. And as Zacchaeus, I can't wait to get there, Zacchaeus has a huge moment of repentance. And the things he says, my life's going to change. And what does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus chooses, many times, to eat with sinners and to invite them to repentance. But that's not all. Jesus also, in Luke's gospel, he eats with the saints, with the religious folks. In Luke 7, Jesus is dining at the home of a Pharisee when he gets generously anointed by a woman that we're told has lived a sinful life. And then he gets critiqued. Do you know who critiques him? The Pharisees say, you know what? If this was a real prophet, he would know who was touching him. He'd know what kind of woman this is. In Luke 19, again, dinner with the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is immediately offended when Jesus doesn't do his ritualistic hand washing, ironically enough. And so Jesus says, you Pharisees, he says, you clean the outside of the bowl and the cup, but the inside is a mess. In other words, he's saying, you are so worried about external stuff and what people see, but your hearts are a mess, right? And as soon as he leaves, we're told, and I quote, Jesus, the Pharisees and teachers of the law begin to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions. Jesus eats with the sinners and welcomes them. Jesus eats with the saints and welcomes them. And he invites both of them to repentance. Being welcomed by Jesus includes an invitation to repentance that requires a response. And by and large, when the sinners hear this invitation, they're like, I'm in. Change my life. By and large, when the saints hear that they need to repent, they're like, I'm out. Thanks, but no thanks. You're doing this wrong, and I will have no part of it. Every welcoming of Jesus includes this invitation. When Jesus eats with sinners, it's not to be like, everything's fine. You guys are just fine. No. Now, his welcoming presence, it's an unconditional act of love, no strings attached, but his presence is also an invitation to repentance that requires a response. And we see it happen when he, over and over again, is seated with tax collectors and sinners. Two other things that I saw this week reading through these two parables again. The other one was, and I mentioned it, I probably drew enough attention to it that you could guess we would land here. There is a clear, consistent emphasis on joy. Like, both stories include, yeah, the lost and the search, but they culminate with joy. Actually, both parables, if you read them in the Greek, it's a long, run-on question that culminates not with the lost thing actually being found, but culminates with the story of incredible joy that gets shared by a community of people. And the joy that we see in the shepherd, and the joy that we see in the woman and their friends, we're told, is nothing compared to the joy that exists in heaven. Brilliant author N.T. Wright says this. He says, in the stories of the sheep and the coin, the punchline in each case depends on the Jewish belief that two halves of God's creation, heaven and earth, are meant to fit together, to be in harmony with each other. And if you discover what's going on in heaven, you'll discover how things are meant to be on earth. That, after all, is the point of praying that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. In the parables, Jesus reveals what's happening in heaven, and it's an invitation to say, shouldn't this be happening on earth a little more often? The answer is yes. And note the contrast. Remember, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were told that they are hearing Jesus, not listening, but instead muttering, unhappy, and Jesus tells stories that are just full of joy, overabundant, overflowing joy. And here's the last thing. I think one of the clear takeaways from these two parables is what I mentioned a little bit earlier. This is not a God who sits around and waits for the lost to find him. This is not a God who stands back. This is a God who is seeking and searching. And not casually, intensely, methodically, diligently, deliberately, with unwavering passion. God is seeking and searching for those who are lost. I found a beautiful poem this week by Francis Thompson. It was written in 1890 and published in England. The poem is entitled Hound of Heaven. Anybody familiar with it? I'm going to guess maybe not. Okay, I don't see any hands. We'll continue. So, it's a beautiful poem. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. Look it up this week. But the title, Hound of Heaven, is clearly a play on the concept of the hounds of hell that permeates all sorts of folklore. You find that the hounds of hell in Greek mythology, Norse mythology, Welsh mythology. It's in Dante's Inferno, and these hounds of hell, these dogs, are basically demonic, vicious pursuers. They relentlessly are attempting to bring harm and destruction to the souls that they're trying to chase down. So Thompson takes that idea, flips the script, and portrays God as the one who pursues us relentlessly instead. The refrain of the poem sounds like this, those strong feet that followed after. unhurrying chase, unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic intimacy. The hound of heaven was pursuing him. Later, author J.F.X. O'Connor says this about the hound of heaven theme. He says, as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, unhurrying, unperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin, away from God, it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows after in that never-ending pursuit. Published 1890 in England, which will make you unsurprised to know that the legendary C.S. Lewis was very fond of speaking about God as the hound of heaven. He was once asked about what does it look like to search for God, and he basically said this, I'm not a very good guide if you're looking to search for God, because he said, for me, the experience was exactly the opposite. It's like he was the hunter and I was the deer. He just kept coming after me. And I say all of this about the hound of heaven to land at this question. If we assume that God is actively seeking, actively pursuing the lost, how does that affect our day-to-day interactions with people? If that becomes our base assumption. Now, we don't save them. Jesus does that work. They don't need to come to us with their repentant heart. Do you know who they take the repentant heart to? To Jesus. We don't do that work. But friends, what if we consider the possibility that the people we meet might not be too far off from dinner with Jesus, from being welcomed in some intimate, real way, even if they don't completely understand it, maybe they are not too far away from dining with Jesus. And if we chose to believe that, if we choose to believe that the God who chased us is still chasing them, how would it change the way that we interact with them if we thought, what if the hound of heaven is nipping at their heels and they don't even know it? How does it change the way that we interact with them? Knowing that our God seeks and searches diligently for those who are lost. So, a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time looking at Scripture together today. Here's the first one. How many of the wrong kind of people do you have in your life? Is your religiosity causing you to see through a lens of judgment instead of love? Second, do you remember a time when you met the invitation of Jesus to repent with a response? If so, be thankful. Be thankful today, full of gratitude and joy. If not, my question is, why not? Third, invite the Spirit today to give you a hunger to see the joys of heaven embodied on earth as God draws people back into relationship with himself. Maybe 2026 is a year where the hound of heaven will bring more and more people back home, and we can embody on earth what we see in heaven. And lastly, ask God to lay on your heart, in particular, just one name, one person who you can pray for this year, who you believe needs to get caught by the hound of heaven. So I'm going to flip through those again. Pray, reflect, think, invite God to speak to your heart in these moments, and then we'll finish up in just a moment or two with a word of prayer and one more song together to close us out. Father, we're so thankful today that you are not a God who stands at a distance, at the periphery, arms folded, waiting for us, and wake up to realize that we are lost, to wake up to how far we have traveled away from you and to begin a long, difficult journey back. No, you're a God who is searching and seeking with diligence and desire and passion for those who are lost. Give us that desire and passion. Give us discernment to see what people in our lives are maybe coming close to a moment with Jesus. If there's anything we can do, any words we can speak that can help prepare the hearts of those who maybe have a life-altering moment with you on the horizon, God, show us what to do. Give us the words to say. We're so grateful for the joys of heaven, and we pray that those joys of heaven, when the lost are restored, will be something we can celebrate as well. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.